men's meeting, I had a little question, something I've had on my mind for a while. I didn't know what term to use, so I used the term seminary. And my question was, if we were to have a seminary, what in your mind would be priority as far as instruction? What would you say, this is the thing that we have to do? And the interesting thing was the variety. You know, Greg was in like the confession and I can't think now what order he went on that, but it was basically that's where it was, and soteriology, which is study of salvation and so forth. And I don't really remember what everybody said. People all had a comment about what they would do. And the thing that's driving me in this is what you see on your bulletin this morning, that if you go look at the back, and it says most of the knowledge that's being dispersed today is rooted in atheism. And so how are you going to combat that? How are you going to have opportunity to present the amount of information you have to present to people if you're going to bring people actually into a Christian lifestyle? Because Christianity, the Christian lifestyle in many cases is just going to church. So they just go to church, that's about it. And in some places it's the focus on the cross, everything is on the cross, but they don't expand out. And the Apostle Paul, in the 20th chapter of Acts, when Paul is getting ready now, in spite of all of the warnings, Paul is going to go to Jerusalem anyway, because he has this passion for the Jews, who are his people. He has this passion, and the Holy Spirit, he said, in every city he went to, there was somebody who spoke to him about what would happen if he did go to Jerusalem. And he said, in the 22nd verse of that 20th chapter, he said, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit. I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." So he is, this is at the point, he's coming to the end of his ministry. He's going to eventually get arrested. He's going to be appealed to Caesar. He's going to be sent to Rome. He's going to be kept in jail for a couple years, although he has great liberty and he's still a prisoner. And then finally he's beheaded for Christ. So he says, everywhere I go, there's somebody telling me, don't go to Jerusalem, because if you go there, you're going to have all this trouble. But he said, I'm going anyway, because that's where my heart is. He said in verse 24, none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So he apparently, he had this sense of, in his spirit, that his, because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, that his ministry to the Gentiles had reached that point you might call finality. And so now he's going to go back to Israel and try to do something with the Jews. But of course, that's not going to be how it ends up. And he says in verse 25, "Now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." And then he says this in verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now, when I read that years and years ago, I was studying and I come across that, and it really hit me. And I had the question came up to me was, how in the world do you do that? How do you teach people the whole counsel of God? And I got put on trial one time, and I was accused of preaching the same message every Sunday. Well, as it happens, which things I don't normally do, as it happens, I made a record as I was going through. I was recording not the message, but the topic. And in a year's time, I had done 149 topics. So when we had three services a week in 52 weeks, you're doing 150 services, thereabouts, 156, and I had 149 different topics. So I took the tablet and I opened it up and I started reading. I said, wait a minute, you guys are accusing me of doing the same thing all the time. And what I'm really doing is I'm trying to teach you the whole counsel of God. So that covers an enormous amount of territory. And it laid heavily on me, and I thought, this is really the obligation. This is a part of the primary thing is to bear witness to the truth. But if you're going to train the church, if the church is going to be trained so that it knows how to behave itself, Paul said, I want you to know how to behave yourself in the house of God. So he taught about deacons, and he taught about elders and how to be structured and so forth. I want you to know how to behave yourself. Well, how does a Christian know how to behave himself if he doesn't get the counsel, if he doesn't get the instruction? So I thought I was just going to take a little bit. This is not exhaustive. I'm sure it's not exhaustive. So I asked myself the question, what topics did Paul cover? What did he deal with? Now, if you go to Proverbs, Proverbs covers almost every single kind of circumstance or situation you will encounter in your life. There's nothing in Proverbs, and if you had a copy of Charles Bridges's commentary on Proverbs, probably the best one around, right at the beginning, he has at the bottom of the page, they have a list of all of the topics that are covered in Proverbs with the reference. So you can look at that, you can see this, oh man, it's about like that. And it's real small print. And they put all these different things that Proverbs covers. And so in Proverbs, you have the whole counsel of God. Because it's dealing with everything. Now, it doesn't deal with soteriology or salvation in the way, of course, the New Testament would, because Christ had not come and had not done his work. So I said, let's just take a little time and look at this, to look at the whole counsel of God. And as I said, this is not exhaustive. I've got 10 topics here. In Romans chapter 5, and this is not in any order. I didn't try to sit down and put this in chronological order or order of importance or something of that nature. I just sat there thinking about the various things. In Romans chapter 5, he deals with both the fall through Adam and salvation through Christ. And I'm only going to take one little verse out of there. You have to read the whole thing, but this one verse in verse 17 of Romans 5 says, if by one man's offense death reigned by one. If by one man's offense, that's Adam, if by one man's offense death reigned. Now, we've been thinking about doing a program in which we present fallen man and then redeemed man. Fallen man is over here. He is depraved. He has all of this difficulty. He can't come to the knowledge of God. He can't do anything by himself. He can't really be pleasing to God. But over here you got redeemed man, and redeemed man is entirely different because you have the resurrected man. You have the resurrection of the spirit. So he says, if by one man's offense, sin, death reigned. So why have all these people died? Why are they dead spiritually, and why have they all died physically? And the answer is because Adam ate the fruit. So when Eve took a bite and said, here, Adam, you take it, and Adam took it and ate it, and all of a sudden, the terms of the covenant were fulfilled. God said, if you eat this fruit, you will die. Now, they did not die physically. They died covenantally, so that they no longer were in covenant relationship with God for blessing in the way they had been for whatever time that lasted. I have no idea. So I've heard guys say 24 hours. I don't know where they got that idea from. So however long they were there, since the Bible doesn't tell us, we can't speculate. We just know that they were there in a state of perfect grace. They were in perfect life. They had perfect bodies. They had perfect environment. They had perfect relationship with God. But we don't know how long. And then the intrusion of the serpent who comes and brings this counter message to say, you're not going to die. You eat that fruit, you won't die. And Adam, under covenantal terms of God, God said, if you eat, you die. You can stay here and have the blessing all you want, but you can't eat the fruit. So Adam has to engage in personal experience. He cannot rely on instruction. He cannot take God at his word. He has to engage in personal experience. And it's because of Eve's failure under the influence of the serpent. She passes it on to him, and he commits the offense. It's only one offense. And the offense is what thrusts death upon all of his posterity, everybody else, both in spiritual death and in physical death. So Adam died covenantally. He didn't die physically for 900 years or 930 years, something like that he lived. And so he lived and produced children and did whatever he did else. We don't know because there's no record of it. But physical death started at the point he ate the fruit. Covenantal death was immediate. Therefore, he had to be removed from the garden. He was expelled. And the curse came upon him, and the curse came upon the ground, and the curse came upon the animals, and the curse came upon the woman, and so forth at that time. So it was through one man's offense. So Paul is instructing these people concerning the fall. How deep and how serious is the fall of man? We live with it every day. What the unfortunate reality is that there are so few people on the earth today who have any clue about the fall of man that they blame the wrong things. So they blame the fact that this guy's rich and this guy's poor or something. That's the reason we have this great economic difference. And if we didn't have this great economic difference, we'd all get along. That's not it at all. Or now they're pushing this thing in the colleges called white privilege. If you're white, you are somehow or other, you have been given privilege that others don't get. And so that's the reason we have the problem. Or the fact that somebody lived in slavery 200 years ago, their ancestors were slaves. They're still slaves. They just are not smart enough to know it in today's world, but it's a different kind of slavery. So all of that came out of the fall. That's the reason there has never been a righteous government on the face of the earth, which is truly righteous. All human government has been faulty government because it has been worked by men who were dead in trespasses and sins. And because they did not really take God at his word and make their laws be God's laws, they started writing their own laws. And the next thing you know, you got all of this difficulty. And we got so many laws today, we don't even know what they are. You don't know when you're going to break a law because you don't know what all's been written. But that came about through one man's offense. Through a single act, all of this was brought in. So the result is that death, both covenantal, spiritual, physical death, reigned. It is the power. That's why it's another reason why it's so hard to train children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because their nature is a dead nature. They're born in sin. And they have this thing that happens to them when they are first born that develops this great, great sense of self-centeredness. It isn't their fault. It's because of their fact that they're babies and they have to cry to get attention and they have to cry to tell you they need food or cry to tell you. And people respond to that some way. And if they're responding correctly over a period of time, that child is so smart, he can make the connection between cry and attention. If I cry, I get attention. So if I cry, they'll pick me up. If I cry, so if they lay me down in my crib, I'm going to cry because I don't want to lay here. They don't pick me up. The fruit of that is this self-centeredness that comes in. That self-centeredness is what has to be trained out. And if it is not trained out, as they get older, it becomes stronger. So now what we do is and I'm not finding fault with anybody. This is just what happens. We have these birthday things. We have this year by year thing where we keep coming back to the child and say, you know how important you are? That's okay. They are important. And it's okay to acknowledge their birthday, but we at the same time have to make sure that that does not increase the self-centeredness that they have already in their life. Mr. Bill. Right, you went and celebrated Nicole's birthday, right, in bold. All right, so this one offense has brought all of this stuff on us so that now as these children are growing, because they establish this self-centeredness so early in their life, as they're growing, it stays there except if the parent is training it out. And if the parent doesn't know because they never had the training when they were growing up or wherever, they were never taught about the fact that the child needs this, you need to train out selfishness and train in what you might call charitableness or whatever. You need to train that in, the worship of Christ. That's a hard job. So it is easier for some people, and today in today's world, this is the primary, to turn their child over to somebody. So I'm going to turn my child over to hours and hours and hours of computer activity where they're playing games, or turn them over to whoever might be. Government schools are happy to take the child because they want to form that child into the image of atheism. They want to make that child's mind totally corrupted, and so that's what they want to do. That's all because of this one offense. And then he said, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. Yes, sir. Corrupt means to violate the law of God, to break the law of God, all right? So this you have this contrast. Paul is talking here about the salvation of man through Christ. He's the one that's alive. And the fall of man, or the sinful nature, through Adam, all in one verse. As I said, it actually covers more than that. But if you take that one verse, this is a topic. It's actually two, I suppose. But if you put this under the heading of salvation, what was the word I said that they used, the Greek word for salvation? Soter is the word. Soteriology means the study of salvation. The logos, which is the word, which we use for study. So soteriology is the study of salvation. Well, in the study of salvation, Paul brings it down. He hits it like right on the head in this one spot. Says, I'm going to give you the whole story here. So at least it's a part of his teaching, for he starts off in that chapter by saying, therefore being justified. So he starts off with the person who is regenerate. What is their position? Therefore being justified. Then he finally gets around to making the point for the fall and salvation. So that's one of the topics that he had. If I go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we now have the topic called the second coming. He also has in this chapter, he doesn't just have the second coming, he has in this chapter in the beginning a very brief explanation of the gospel. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, he says to them in the beginning, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. I declare unto you the gospel, which I already preached unto you, which you have already received, and wherein you actually stand. Now, stand means that is your, what we'll call your life position. That is you're not going to go away from that. That's going to be your argument for every issue, is going to be all of the substance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which involves the all of the teaching of the scripture to you, as well as your deliverance from sin. So he said, I have preached to you, you've already received it, and you're actually standing in it, which is an interesting thing to say to the Corinthians when you consider all of the trouble they had among themselves that he had to try to repair. So he said, by which, the gospel, by which you also are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. So the believing in vain is not a belief, it's an acknowledgement. There's a big difference. If somebody gives you the gospel and you say, oh yeah, yes, yeah, I see it, but you don't really believe it. Believe requires a submission, requires a surrender. And the word believe carries with it, and I've only said this 9 million times, so bear with me. The word believe carries three ideas, basically. But the first is to put your trust in Christ. You put your trust in Christ. So when you're living your life, where's your, you know, what do you, who do you trust for anything? Your own strength of people around, or Jesus Christ in his finality. The first is trust. The second is reliance. We trust him, therefore we rely on him. God said, I'll supply all your need according to my riches and glory. And that's, I took that out of context a little bit there. But that's one of those things you say, do I really trust that and do I rely on it? In the Lord's Prayer, he includes this little statement that says, give us this day our daily bread. So we say, well, wait a minute. Every day we are in total reliance upon the Lord to supply us for that day, whatever the bread is, whatever that bread amounts to. So in your belief, when you actually believe, you actually do that. You trust the Lord every day. So in a situation like we are, where we don't have all kind of money, we don't have millions of dollars. Jim has this, he wants to build this building. I want him to build the building. All right? And he's been talking about it and talking about it and talking about it for a long time with a picture up on the wall and all that sort of thing. But nothing happens. Well, your reliance is upon God. God is the one in the finality that has to make it happen. Now, the things that have to be done to make it happen, you could itemize them and you can say, first of all, he has to put that vision in the hearts of the people. He has to put that desire in the hearts of the people. You have to have somebody, as I said yesterday, we have to have somebody who knows how to promote. If you don't have a promoter, you're in trouble. You can have ideas. Somebody has to be able to promote those ideas so that they expand out to other people. And that's what the apostles did when Jesus sent them out. They were promoters. They took the gospel and then they presented that gospel to the people, and many came to Christ because of what they were doing. So you need organizers and you need promoters to go and do this. If you're going to achieve it, so you say, if you're going to put that building up, you need somebody in those various areas who the promoter can, he can probably come up with an idea about how to get the information to necessary people who would contribute so that now you have the means to go ahead and build the building. The same thing is true of the building of a church, I think. If you're going to get people coming in to be instructed and so forth, somebody has to do something, at least to make the effort to try to bring people in. That doesn't mean you go up and say everybody you ask is going to come, but you work at it. So here you have this, he said, I declare you the gospel which you believe. So you have, first of all, your trust in Christ. Secondly, your reliance upon Christ. And thirdly is your adherence to his commands. So belief is one thing. Acknowledgement is another thing. We had a lady who was a teacher in the academy. I'll never forget this. And she taught for a couple years. And one night, remember when the guy came that did the artwork? That O'Neill, I think his name was, and he came in and he did the drawings and he had the garbage can and everybody throwing stuff in the garbage can. And he came in and he was here for a few nights and finished up the thing was. And it was shortly after he left, she was standing at the top of the stairs and I was coming up the stairs and she said to me, I think I'm a tear. I said, you what? She said, I think I'm a tear. He had taught on the tears. The tares are planted and they grow. They look like the plants while they were growing. Then finally you come to the reality, these are not the plants, these are weeds. And they asked the Lord, well, what do we do? He said, you're going to have to let them grow together. If you try pulling the tares out, you're going to pull the weed up and you're not going to have any harvest. So you have to let them grow together. And then in the harvest, you'll make the separation. And she said to me, I'm a tare. I said, do you have any clue what you're saying? What you're saying to me is you're lost. For 2 years, you've been standing down there with children, and you've been teaching Bible stories along with the other things you're doing. You've been communicating. Now you're telling me that you believe, this is your belief system now, that you are actually lost. Well, I can't argue with her. I can't say, that's not true. I don't know that. But that was her position. So she would have been somebody who was acknowledging something. I'm doing this within the system. This is the system we have. This is what we present. This is the way we do it. But in my own personal faith, I don't really believe it. So Paul said to these people that they had received it. They were standing in it. And they were saved if they kept in memory, unless they believed in vain, which would be acknowledgement. Then he said, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that of the 500 brethren, and so forth. He gives a brief statement of the gospel. So in the beginning of the chapter, he does that. When he comes to the end of the chapter, he's getting into the second coming. And if you take the end of the chapter, starting, I'm only going to start in about verse 50. You could probably read, because this chapter is full. I mean, it's got so much in it. In verse 50, Paul says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's what you might call a part of soteriology, the plan of salvation. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, flesh and blood is a person who has not been regenerated. Flesh and blood is a person who's not been born again. The flesh and blood person does not have the Holy Spirit. They have a mind. They have a soul that animates the body. They have all the physical, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. And because they don't have the Holy Spirit, they cannot know what they need to know in order to have eternal life. So he said, flesh and blood cannot. I understand flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Neither does corruption, the ability to die, your body decays. Nick is having a lot of problems with pain and so forth. The body acts up on you and does things. Said that does not inherit incorruption, which is eternal life. So the fallen man cannot be saved until he's regenerated. Then he said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die physically, but we shall all be changed. The we are the believers. The we are those who are actually in Christ. We shall all be changed in a moment. Now here he's getting the second coming. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now a twinkling of an eye is light flashing off the eye. The time it takes for a piece of light to bounce off your eye, and you see that. It's not the blinking of an eye. It is the twinkling of an eye. Now light travels at about 187,000 miles a second. We never think about that. We see, part of the reason we see is because light is moving so fast, it comes in and it operates the optic nerve. It hits that optic nerve, and the optic nerve moves in whatever way it does, and the vision center then works, and so we can see. And we see in color because of the light, the prism, and so forth, and how that is done. So I see it in the moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We're regenerate, but this body isn't be the body I'm going to have in heaven. This body has to be put off. Well, for those who die, when you have the resurrection, and depending on how long your body's been dead, it might be nothing but dust, and the Lord reassembles it. According to his plan, he puts it back together, but he puts it back together in an entirely different form because it's now a resurrected body, which we don't comprehend. That's what Christ had when he came out of the tomb. He still had a body recognizable, but it wasn't the same as it had been before. So he said, we shall be changed. We don't know what that change is. John said, we don't know. We don't know what we're going to be like when we see Jesus, but one thing we do know, we're going to be like him. We're going to be in the same fashion. So we're going to be changed, all right, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. When you rise, you cannot die again, any form of death. You already had died spiritually, if you want to use that term, in order to come alive covenantally. What Adam lost, Jesus gave back to you. You came alive covenantally. Now, within the bounds of God's law, you are secured in your relationship to him because he won't violate it. He ain't going to break it. He has sworn himself to this. So in Christ, that's the reason we say if you have truly been saved, you cannot become unsaved. Because the covenant will not permit it. God's law will not permit it. And God can't go against his own covenant. So he swore by an oath. You believe in me, that's it. So, but we're still going to be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put in immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, you know, that stuff don't have any power over you. This is why I said, with all the foolishness, with all the folly that's going on in the world today, all these super geniuses who really don't know anything, everything they know is wrong. Everything they promote is false. They are so locked into themselves, they are so locked into their atheism, that they don't dare, they can't even turn their face toward the Lord. If the Lord's over here, they got to keep their face in. I can't stand to look. Why? Because if they look at Jesus Christ, he blows away all of their opinions and viewpoints. Because he is truth. And they suddenly have to come to the acknowledgement of the lie. I've been living a lie. All right? And I believe a lie. Well, who's going to do that? Only those God has ordained to do it. Those that God has granted this gift of grace, whereby they are brought from this spiritual corruption to incorruption, and finally to the resurrection power, where death is actually swallowed up in victory. And he says, thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul has, his topics are Adam, the fall of Adam, the salvation of Christ, and the second coming. Now, if I go back to Romans, let me see how much time I got. I got a little bit of time. Romans chapter 8, I call this Christian privilege. Christian privilege. You need to understand that if you have been regenerated by God, you're not the same as this world. You live an entirely different existence than what you lived before. For some reason or other, we kind of lost that. And there is such a need, I'm not faulting it, there is such a need to keep pointing out our sinfulness that we don't quite get around to point out our privilege. So in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So in this privilege we have, we cannot come to a judgment that will cast us into hell. It's impossible. Why? Because we are in the righteousness of Christ.
In that verse there is therefore no condemnation for that which are in Christ Jesus. You walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, there's people promoting that. If you're not walking the Spirit all the time, that then when you mess up, your flesh condemns you. Is that correct?
No, because what they have done is, instead of doing a proper exegesis, they've done an eisegesis, and they've completely changed the meaning of walk in the Spirit. So walking in the Spirit to those people are, they have to have this kind of an aura. You have to have something where you're speaking in tongues or falling down or there's something. That's not what it means.
And you understand that you're not making it, you're not committing any sin, you're not...
And that's not possible.
Right.
So walking in the Spirit means walking according to the teachings of the Scripture. All right? Which he says over in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. Being led by the Spirit means the Lord leading them in the Scriptures. Sola Scriptura. So you act, that's what's happening. So here he said, but there's no condemnation. Now, if they are in Christ, the word is going to be primary. The word is going to be fundamental. They cannot depart from the word. If they get over into other ideas, even if they take a scripture to try to prove it, that's what Satan did. Satan came to Jesus and he said to Jesus, you know what the scripture says? You can jump off of this temple and the angels will catch you and set you down. You won't get hurt. Correct.
Constant condemnation because it's not, walking in the Spirit is something that we don't achieve as far as their standard for it on a daily basis because we all mess up. And then therefore the people give up underneath that kind of thinking.
It's, if you actually examine it, it's a form of legalism.
Yes.
Okay. You have to do all this and do it. Or otherwise, like I had a girl that came in to see me many years ago when I still had an office. She came in to see me and she told me she had been saved 17 times. Because in the church she was attending, if they saw her outside and she didn't have a dress on that was a certain length, with sleeves that were a certain length, if she had jeans on or she didn't have the dress that fit, she had committed this sin and she was lost. So she would have to go to the church, and she'd have to go down to the altar, and she'd have to ask forgiveness, and then they would see her. One time, it was her hair. She had a hairdo that decided that hairdo was not correct, and therefore she was lost. 17 times, I said, lady, you can't be saved 17 times.
What a miserable life.
Well, yes, miserable life. So this is a Christian privilege. The privilege is that God has taken us from the condemnation of Adam, and placed us into the righteousness of Christ so that, are we going to have discipline as we go through our life? Sure, if we transgress, God's going to get the rod. But we cannot come to that white throne judgment and be cast into hell. It's an impossibility. Right. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. So in this Christian privilege, we are placed, first of all, this is the beginning of it. And then I go down to, I can never find this verse where he said the spirit of fear, but we have the spirit of adoption. What verse is that? Verse 8, chapter 8. That's it. Okay, Bill, what's the number of that verse? 16?
15.
Oh, 15. All right. So you have received the spirit of adoption. Now, what does that do? That Paul says the word father, but he says it in two different languages here. And the idea behind it is, if you understand adoption, adoption is legal. It's within the bounds of law. And what adoption does is it takes the person that is adopted. I have a girl in the school who has been adopted by her grandmother. And I said to her in private conversation, I said, you always call her grandma, which I understand, but under the law, she's also your mom. Because you've been adopted into the family. So now, within law, she is actually, you kind of have a biological grandmother who is legally your mom. And therefore, she has that authority and she has that respect due to her that is there because of the adoption that has taken place. So God adopts us because legally We are outside of the family until Christ puts us in the family by placing his righteousness upon us, and then he takes us to the point that we become legitimate or legal or lawful children in that family, and we can now call him Father. It's not a title. It is a relationship. He is Father. All right? Now, when a child, and this is a problem we have in today's world because they've destroyed the families. Family has suffered horrible destruction. So a child growing up might not even have a father in the home. They might just have a mom. Dad's out somewhere. The biological father's out running and doing his thing. And I had a case of a boy that I visited in the hospital because he was in an awful accident. I didn't know any of this about him. I only knew he was my brother's nephew, right? Yeah, it was my brother's nephew. So I guess I'd make him my great-nephew or something like that. And what I found out, he had four children, but those four children were by four different women, and he had never been married to any of them. So even though they could biologically say father, those kids are growing up in a relationship that is not a father-child relationship. And he'd have those moments, you know, where he did something for them, took them to the fair, or just where that moment where there was this thing of saying, you know, boy, look, I'm doing this for you. Isn't this neat? And then he's off gone somewhere doing something else. Well, they were never able to say truly father if he was not in the personal relationship with them where there was guidance and counsel and all this sort of thing going and personal example. God is our example. Christ is our example. So he said, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but rather the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, that's our privilege. We can pray to the Father. When my dad was in the hospital and he was dying, the man in the bed next to him, they didn't know it at the time, but the man had cancer. And they had taken him up and they had done exploratory surgery on him. And when they brought him back, they didn't get the incision sealed. My brother walked in the room. My brother was in Korea and saw all kind of guys die this way. And he said, Jim, that guy's bleeding to death. So I went up to the nurse's station and told what Junior had said. They come down and sure enough, they pulled that sheet off and his bed was covered with blood and they rushed him to the surgery room and tried to get that closed up. But then they come in and they said, well, what we found out is this guy's got cancer. He don't have long to live. He died, I think, 2 weeks after my dad. So I went to him and I said, would you mind if I prayed for you? Because he was a devout Roman Catholic. He had a son that was studying for the priesthood. He had five priests that were coming in, and those five priests never prayed for him. They said this little, whatever this thing is, but they never really prayed for him. And I said, will you mind if I prayed for you? And he said, no. So his wife is sitting down here, and I'm standing by the bed, and I prayed for him, and I prayed for salvation, and I prayed for healing, prayed over him. And that was it. My dad died the next day, and so I wasn't running back to the hospital, but I decided maybe I should go over and see him one more time. So I went in, and his wife, her name was Rose. Rose was sitting here in the chair, and she followed me as I left. She followed me into the hallway, and she said, you prayed to the Father. I said, yeah, I prayed to the Father. She said, we have always been told that you people don't pray to the Father. I said, well, who would you want me to pray to? She said, well, we've been told that you don't do that. And it shocked her that I started my prayer by saying, Father. And so I told her, I gave her the scripture in Romans. I said, well, who else can say Father? You have to be regenerate to be able to say Father. You can call the guy walking in the door Father if you want to. That might be his title in your religious belief system. He is Father. Over here on our side of the street, he's just the pastor. He isn't Father. So we have a privilege. This privilege is a privilege of relationship whereby we can go to the Father in prayer in a whole different situation than before we were born again. So the regeneration gives us the privilege of the power of prayer. Now, still staying in privilege, let's just go to the end of the chapter, and I'll wrap this up. Verse 38, for I am persuaded. Now, this is our life, all right? I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You not only have the privilege of adoption, that adoption is so strong, it cannot be terminated. You cannot be separated. So he said, look, all of these things, if you go through them, it take you a little time to do it, but if you want to do a study, you can go through each of the words, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, and so forth. If you say, well, what's he? He's talking about all of the satanic host, which shows up in so many different forms, cannot separate you from the love of Christ. That is a privilege that the world doesn't have. So all of this that's going on today politically, where the people in power are so determined to maintain their power that they're going to crush anybody that opposes them, they can't touch us. They can't touch us. And so that's why I tell the staff every day and I tell the kids, we have our function, our purpose in life, it's not dealing with that. Our purpose is to make sure we tell you kids the truth and try to train you into that truth so that you live in it and walk in it. That's what we're here for. We're not here to talk to you about Don Trump or Henry Ford or whoever it might be. That's not what we're here for. And if you are in Christ, it doesn't make any difference what they do. They can even kill your body, but they can't kill you. So these brothers and sisters around the world that are being martyred, every day there's somebody being martyred somewhere. They're being sent home. They're being sent home. And that's their privilege that we alone as believers in Christ possess. So just going through for today, that's three topics. Fall, if you want to divide that into two, you can. The fall of Adam, salvation through Christ, the second coming, and Christian privilege. And then I've got about seven more to deal with. All right.